All right, let's go ahead and seek the Lord together as a family. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful that you love us so much. And as we sang, Lord, your word is a light unto our path, a lamp to our feet, Lord. So as we look into your word tonight, Lord, it's my prayer that you would guide us individually and corporately, Lord, that you would show us those things that you want us to take from your word, your message for us through your Holy Spirit, through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, as we're continuing through 1 Kings, if you'll turn with me to chapter 20. While you're going there, I'll kind of get our introduction going on this. Now, last time we were here, we had some interesting things with Mr. Ahab. But just kind of first, before I jump in, have you ever had a situation where you needed to get some counsel before you just jumped into whatever it was you were going to do, whether it's getting married or buying a house or entering into an agreement or whatever the situation? Sometimes when you get counsel, you want to get really good counsel, not just average ordinary counsel, right? You know, if you're really in one of those situations, you want some really good counsel. And we're going to see tonight there's a fellow that gets counsel, but I don't think it was good. And it certainly wasn't godly. But, you know, last time we were here, we saw the nation of Israel, it kind of moved away from the prophets for a little bit and back to Ahab, the king of the upper kingdom, right? They were calling themselves Israel. The bottom kingdom was now Judah, right? This is the divided kingdom. And they had come through 3.5 years of drought. And then last time we saw there was a Syrian army conquest into the nation, right? It's the first real conquest since David was king, right? And then tonight we're going to see the second of the Syrian conquest. And we saw that last time where that God came through with a message, you know, just in the nick of time and told them that he was going to take care of them, right? And if you look at verse 13, actually, this passage, chapter 20, we see that last time. It said suddenly, you know, things got really intense. They didn't know what they were going to do. And then suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Right? So the purpose for that happening was so that he might know and truly trust in the Lord. That was the intent purpose of it. But God was telling him, "I'm going to take care of this for you." And sure enough, God did deliver them into their hands. We saw that last time we were in Kings. And then right at the end, in verse 22, we see there, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself and take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you.'" Right? So he knows now God is telling him, predicting that this time, you know, next year in the spring, sure enough, the Syrians are going to come back. So see what you need to do to get ready for that. So here it is. God is telling him what's going to happen. God just delivered Israel. And remember, this is Ahab, the most wicked king they had had up to this point. And yet God was still seeking Ahab's heart. You see, it doesn't matter how bad you are or how far away you are. God will seek you out and seek to call you to his side. So three things I think we'll see tonight is the Syrians, they're going to cope with the first loss and they're going to make future plans. Secondly, impossible is made possible by God. And thirdly, the victory is compromised really for trinkets. Those are the three things I think we'll see tonight. But as we look here, let's just pick up in verse 23 and we'll just take it verse by verse and just go straight through. So there it is. You've got the sliding door of Ahab getting this counsel from God, from his prophet. And this is an ungodly king, but God is sending a prophet to counsel him, telling him what's going to happen. Go strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. On the other side of the sliding door, now we see the counsel that the Syrian king is getting, Ben-Hadad, right? "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing and dismiss the kings from each from his position and put captains in their places.'" So what we see here is the counsel that his counselors are giving him, as Ahab's getting his counsel from God, even though he's not really respecting God, he still gets his counsel. But Ben-Hadad is getting this counsel. He's being briefed with an explanation for the defeat, right? And we see the reason their gods are the gods of the hills, right? So that's why they beat us, because their gods are the gods of the hills. Because the Syrians' gods were the gods of the plains, right, or the valleys, right? So we were in a long distance situation. We were away from our gods, and so because we were up in the hill country, they beat us. That's why, you know, that's it. That's their reasoning, and so not only is it bad theology, you know, but they believed geographically that the gods had limited powers. This was the time of that day. They believed that the particular gods of a particular region were localized. They didn't get to go outside their borders. That's kind of funny, right? And from our mind and our way of thinking, that's kind of hard to recognize. But that's how that's how this was. And so they were out of reach for their gods. And apparently, the Lord is a mountain god, right? He likes the hills, and that's why we lost. So if we change the locations, that means we can win. You know, we get out of his territory in the hills, we just lure him out into the plain, we'll take him. You know, and unaware that God is all-knowing, he's all-present. We call those big words omniscient and omnipresent, right? You know, this idea that he's always everywhere at the same time, he knows everything. And they don't realize it. We'll see it later in verse 28. They're actually challenging God when they're saying these things, right? You know, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He created everything. And yet, here they are saying that he's localized to the hills. Well, I will say that the only limits that God has are his character and his will. That's it. Only limits that he has is his character. He won't violate his character. And what it is that's his will, that's what he will do. Well, as we look at this, this was really a band-aid. If we look at it from our vantage point, it was a band-aid on Ben-Hadad's pride. And really, they were protecting their own lives that he didn't take it out on them, right? And we see this today in our culture today. When something goes down that's wrong, they put a band-aid on it and say, well, it's no one's fault. No one actually did anything wrong. It was situational. It was all driven by the circumstances, not the individuals. No one chose to do anything wrong. And they honestly failed to recognize when wrongdoing has been done. And this goes on a lot. We see this. Yes? Amen? You know you do, right? But again, we see this today in the same kind of mentality. They're not willing to take any kind of... Did I lose my... There we go. They're not willing to actually take blame for it, but if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than them. So do this thing. So here's their counsel. Dismiss the kings. Remember, there were 32 kings with him. Dismiss the kings from his position and put captains in their places. And so as we look at this, their mentality was that the kings were a little more selfish and focused on themselves, and that they obviously aren't good commanders in war because they lost, right? So put a captain in their place, a soldier. This is what they do for a profession. So again, their worldly advice is get rid of the leaders that were there. Now, do you remember what they were doing right about the time they got attacked? What the leadership were doing? The main guy, Ben-Hadad, what he was doing with those kings? Right? Let's look at verse 16 of the passage. So this is when the Israelites came out. They went out at noon. Meanwhile, back at the command center, right? Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings were helping him, were getting drunk at the command post, right? So maybe, just maybe, they didn't do good in combat because they were too drunk to give instructions to their soldiers, right? That could help you if you could actually stay sober enough to... I mean, it was just noontime, right? And these guys were drunk by lunch. Maybe they should have had a little something. Maybe they wouldn't be there. But regardless, we look at this. Worldly advice and worldly thinking often denies God. And really, honestly, refuses to admit that they've done wrong or guilt in any way, any flaws. And really, they just kind of inflate their own pride oftentimes. But here it is, replace the 32 kings and then put commanders, soldiers, professionals in that place. Because honestly, you know, they're going to be loyal to you, king, that kind of idea. Well, I guess as long as the king doesn't get them drunk. Again, nobody's at blame today. It's all situational. If you really think about that, that's how it goes today. Now, there's two proverbs that I wrote down here on a sticky to kind of quote, and these are from portions of the proverb that have to do with counsel. It says, "Where there is no counsel, people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And then that was Proverbs 11:14. And then Proverbs 24:6 says this, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, but in a multitude of counselors there is safety." And this is the idea in both these Proverbs. This is Proverbs 24:6. Again, both of them are talking about getting counsel. And in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And this is a true statement if they're giving godly counsel and they're godly men and women that you're receiving counsel from. But if you're receiving counsel from people that are not godly, you're not going to get godly counsel because they don't know godly counsel. They know worldly counsel. And these guys that were guiding Ben-Hadad, they were making determinations based on really guesswork and placing blame on something else other than their own bad choices, right? No one was being held accountable for choices they made. And really, honestly, Ben-Hadad was the worst because he was getting all of his commanders drunk at the same time. And he was like, if they're coming out to fight us, just take them captive. And, you know, if they're volunteering for peace, take them captive. If they're coming out for war, take them for peace. But he didn't bother going down to look at it, and then they got took, right, sacked. Now, in verse 25, they go on to tell him, and you shall muster an army like the army that you had, that you have lost, the horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So that means he relieved those 32 kings, and they put commanders in the place, and they got ready to go back in the springtime. All right, let me pause here. It's Wednesday night. We can have a little bit of discussion. What do you see? What stands out to you tonight? What do you want to share with? Anybody? Got anything you want to share? No. Well, I see here. Number one, they're saying that God is the God of the heel, so they definitely don't know who God is, but they certainly fail to recognize Him as God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth. He can't get us in the plain, right? If we go to the hills, He'll get us, right? And really in this is a little bit of human pride or arrogance, definitely bad theology. But surely we will be stronger than they, because if they fight in a different location, they'll be better prepared, right? So this is repeated language here in the text. We see this here in this verse 25, but you also saw it earlier in verse 23. And when the Bible repeats something, it's usually because God's trying to make a point, right? This was their thinking, and we'll see in verse 28 that God took it personal because they were talking about Him as though He didn't have strength over there. And so, but today you see so many self-help books that are out there today that tell everybody how they can fix their problems. In fact, just go to YouTube and there's somebody who's made a video on how you can fix this problem or that problem in your world, haven't they? Yes? And yet, it's not all good advice that's out there. In fact, sometimes it's kind of crazy stuff that people put on those kind of videos, if you would. But, you know, there's a certain type of propaganda that if you say it loud enough and long enough, people will start accepting it. And that tactic is still in use today. And these folks here, you know, they're saying, you know, put these professional soldiers in there. They'll be loyal to you more than the kings. And they're warriors. That's what they do, right? So they're not going to be doing anything other than what you say, king. So we're sure to win because we've fixed it now. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, first of all, we have to acknowledge, what did God tell them in verse 22? Look at verse 22 with me again. The prophet came to the king. This is after the first defeat of the Syrians. And said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Sure enough, verse 26, in the spring of the year, the Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So we see a fulfillment of God's prediction of what was going to happen. That prophetic word was sure. God said it, it happened. Exactly what and when the Lord said it would happen. 100% accurate. And Ahab, if he could accept this from God, why would he not acknowledge that God is real and has power? Why could he not see to yield himself and place trust in the Lord? Because really, when we see him receiving information, we don't see him responding to the prophet in a positive way, saying, you know, you're right, I need to turn from my ways, turn to God. We don't see him in any way being repentant. He just takes it more like, well, that's nice of Yahweh to do something like that. That's kind of him, you know. Good on him. But if he can predict what's going to happen in the future, you have to recognize that. I think the reason that he's not acknowledging it, because if he comes to the Lord, that means he'll have to admit that he's doing stuff that's wrong. And he's got himself in a fix with his wife. We're going to learn that she has, nobody did wickedness. We'll see it next chapter, like Ahab did, because he was being pushed by his wife Jezebel. It's going to tell us that in the scripture, right? She was driving him and running his world. And today, there's many people that hear the gospel message. They understand that God is real. They know, they can sense inside the conviction of the message when they hear about Jesus and what he did, and he died for sins. And then if we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven. And they sense the tug as the Holy Spirit pulls, but they just don't want to let go of this thing that really makes them feel good over here. And so they refuse to let go of it. And we see this guy Ahab. God is reaching out to him again. He reached out to him up on Mount Carmel. He was there. He saw the lightning, the fire fall from heaven and lick up the thing after Elijah had poured water all over it. And he saw his other prophets, all 450 of them, being inept and not able to do anything. And he saw the previous time that God delivered him. And yet here he is again. He sees the army coming out. We don't see him fall down and worship God and admit he is needing to repent and turn to God. We don't see him do that. But yet God fulfills his word. And, you know, the scholars, they disagree over where this is. There's about four places named Aphek, according to the scholars, the commentaries. They suggest that maybe it was the one that was east of Galilee, because it's closer to Syria. But we don't really know exactly where this one is. Perhaps it is the one that's near Galilee. But again, there were several places that were named this according to what the scholars say. I'm not a scholar, so I have to trust some of what they say. But as we go on, verse 27 says, and the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went out against them. And now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. So what we see the scripture doing here is it's making a comparison, right? They look like a couple little bitty cute flocks of goats, right? There they are, look how cute they are. And then the Syrians are like this massive force up all over the hills, just peppering the hills, right? And so they're vastly outnumbered. We see this comparison here in the scriptures. And I'm betting, because they have, you know, when he got that message from the prophet that they were coming up to attack him, and he went out, he probably took whatever he thought was the right amount of people, and he got out there. He was probably shocked when he looked up there and, wow, look at all these Syrians. You'd think they're giving out freebies or something around here. Many of them have come. And, you know, he seemed probably overwhelmed, I'm sure, as he sees the Syrians there. And probably the moment he saw them and realized how small a group he had, he probably started saying, this is impossible. We can't go up against those guys. I mean, he honestly doesn't have a relationship with God. But yet, we're going to see here that God is the God who makes the impossible possible. Now, we have some scriptures that we're familiar with from the New Testament, right? Mary asked him how she could get pregnant because she's never known a man. And the angel told her, for with God, nothing will be impossible. But later on in Jesus' ministry, when they're asking him about salvation and, you know, if this really cool guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus told the disciples, and Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, God is the God of the possible. He makes the impossible for us possible. And we see here that as we look at this, you know, Ahab's probably looking at the situation thinking this is not good. We say impossible. God says, I like the odds. Because it's going to bring glory. Before I go further, I want to ask a question. I like questions that make me think. Am I intimidated by the current situation that I face in my life, whatever it might be? Am I intimidated by those things in my life that are coming at me? The size or the scope of the enemy or the foe, the opposer? You know, I have to quote one of my daughters when she was about 3 and 4 years old, because every night at Bible read, she used to make this statement. She would say, God is bigger. And it's true. God is bigger. He's bigger than anything we face. He's bigger than any situation that looks outnumbering. Anything that's overwhelming and it looks impossible. God is bigger than the thing that we're facing or the thing that we will face tomorrow. And even though this guy wasn't walking with God, God had told him about what he was going to do. And it's right here in this moment of impossibility. It says in verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the then, right? That's after the realization of how overwhelmed they were. We can't do this ourselves mentality. God meets them right there where they are, inside the impossible situation. He predicted it would come there. And here it is. And God meets them right there in impossibility. And he tells them, with a surety, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand. I'm going to deliver them. You're going to defeat them. You're going to win today. And then he says, and you see the outcome here at the end. It's the same as what we saw back in verse 13. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, this is a statement that God's been making to the children of Israel for years and years upon years. You go back all throughout their history, you can find this statement being made throughout Scripture as he spoke to them, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And here he is reminding them, I'm doing this so that you may know that I am the Lord. That you may know. And here we see God still reaching out to Mr. Ahab, the most wicked king that this upper kingdom, that Israel had ever known, Ahab. He's still reaching out to him. You know, God doesn't stop reaching out. He just doesn't stop reaching out until we finally get to that point where we absolutely reject him. And there's, I guess, a point where God finally says, okay, I accept your choice. And he will step back and let you do it your way. But you know what? He's still reaching out at this point to Mr. Ahab. And if he's still reaching out, there's still hope. You can still change. You can still come to him. You can still be forgiven. He's reaching out to Ahab, and yet Ahab will not respond. He's the God of the second and of the third chances. And he's not limited by man's constructs or man's impossibilities. I will say this, if he allows the trial to come, if he tells you the trial is coming, he's there in the midst with you. He told them this was coming, and here he is in the midst of it with them. The question is, how do we respond to the trial? Do we trust him through it, or do we try to take it ourselves, right? Now, on this topic of God, you know, as we look at this here again, he brings up this point, because they have said the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys, right? They're defying that God has power in the valleys, right? So he's like, because they said this, I'll make sure that they're taken out today. I'm gonna do this. And you know, as we think about God's he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere all at once. There's always a psalm that comes to mind when I think of this. I'm going to turn over there and read just a little bit of Psalm 139. You're welcome to turn or just listen. I'm only going to take a few verses, probably 1 through 6. But as we look at Psalm 139, as I turn over there, listen to what it says about God and the things that he knows. This is a Psalm of David, right? He says here in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So he's stating a fact. He's saying this up front. You have searched me and known me. This is a done deal. You've done this. You're all knowing. You know everything about me. Because at the end of the psalm, he actually invites God to search him again. But now he's making this factual statement. You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. That idea of my way of life, my character, everything that I do, you know everything there is to know about me. He goes on, and are acquainted with all my ways. That word derek, right? It means like all of your character, your manner of life. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing about you that God doesn't know. He knows it all, the good and the bad, and yet he still loves you. He still loves me. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That means before the words roll out of your lips, he already knows what you're going to say. You have hedged me behind and before. That means you've put me together from beginning to end. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, literally incomprehensible. For me, it is high. I cannot attain it, right? Inaccessibly high, right? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere, right? Jonah found that out. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it goes on, and it even talks about the things that God knows us even before we're born. He knows everything about us. There we are in our mommy's tummy, but yet he knows everything about us, and he writes down the number of days that he's going to give us, verse 16. But when you get down to verse 23, then David, after stating all the things that God knows about him, you see the yielding of his heart. Watch verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, even though he knows God knows everything there is about him, he still comes back and invites God to come and to search him and to show him things that need to be right. And that's an important thing because there's a yielding of the heart there to God. There's someone who understands God knows these things about him, but yet he invites God to come in and to search him and to lead him in God's way, right? So let's go back to where we're studying at tonight, because Mr. Ahab is not doing that. He's not yielding his heart. He's not going to the Lord. He's avoiding the Lord, right? That's what he's continuing to do, although God is reaching out to him. And again, just I think about that, how many times the Lord had to reach out to me before he finally got my attention. How many times did I just mowed past what he was trying to show me, but yet finally, praise the Lord, he got my attention. Here it is, Mr. Ahab, though, not listening, not paying attention. Verse 29 says, "And they encamped opposite of each other for 7 days. And so it was on the 7th day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. The impossible just shifted. God just made the impossible possible. He supernaturally intervened in the situation. Was it an earthquake that made the wall fall? I don't know. He made the walls of Jericho fall, and he made this wall fall. It must have been an awful big wall on the city that fall over and hit 27,000 guys. It's funny, you know, you look back. I remember in 1 Samuel when we first started the church, when we taught through there, and Jonathan was going up against the Philistines. He and his armor bearer against the group of the Philistines. And yet God fought with him, and he brought an earthquake and actually went before him there. 1 Samuel 14, verse 15, Jonathan, you know, God fought with him with an earthquake. And Jericho walls, they fell down. Joshua 6:20, we see here God caused another wall to fall down. Nothing is impossible for God. What is it that I face or that you face that God can knock the wall down on? Do I walk by faith or by what I see with my eyes, by sight? Because so many times we can get in such a fix when we see the impossibilities that we forget to turn to God. Well, we looked there at the end of that verse. It says, and Ben-Hadad, he fled and he went into the city. Last time we seen him in the last battle, he was fleeing, right? But here he flees and he goes into the city and he goes into an inner chamber. So he's burrowing in, trying to get deeper and deeper, hide, right? Nowhere to hide from the all-seeing God. And one day every person will stand before that all-seeing God and confess that Jesus is Lord. Some today do it because they recognize him as Savior and Lord. Later it will be his conqueror and Lord. One way or the other, we will admit he is Lord. But anyhow, they go into the city. They're hiding as far as they can get. Verse 31, and then his servant said to him, look now, would you listen to these guys anymore? These are the same guys that told him that we can fight them in the plains and we'll do fine. Just get rid of all the other kings and put some soldiers in there. And then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. And please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist and they put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now let me just pause here. Let me get your thoughts on that. Do you think that's normal? Anything that you guys want to comment on? It's a good pause point in the teaching as we go through here. Anything that stood out to you thus far before we jump forward? Anyone want to share?
Was it a thing in that culture for kings to call each other brothers?
No.
No?
I don't know. Not enemy kings.
Well, yeah. But even like outside of that, if they just met up or something?
I wouldn't think so. Now, there's maybe an example or two of a few when there's a close relationship.
Yeah, but that's close.
It's different.
Yeah.
But by saying brother, what is he doing though? What does he do by saying that?
He's adjoining himself to him.
Okay, he's joining himself to this guy. He's also raising up the status of this enemy king, right? Because there he is, the vanquished. He's the loser. And now you're calling him my brother, right? And he raises him up by doing that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other thoughts stand out to you?
I don't know what kind of brothers they have had.
Well, after the bad counsel that those other counselors gave, I don't know if I'd be listening to them right now. I might send them out there. You guys go surrender, right? But I don't know if I'd want their counsel. Do you have something you wanted to share? No. Well, as we look at this, you know, again, he wrongly refers to Ben-Hadad as his brother, like, you know, his peer or equal. Maybe he was flattered because they came out with sackcloth on, and it's kind of hard to tell when they say the rope around their heads. I don't know if that means they put like a noose on it and then like a rope hanging down where you could be led around like we're some slave or whatever and just self-demigration or whatever. Get that word wrong. Where you're making fun of yourself or whatever. Maybe that's it, where they're coming out and maybe it builds up Ahab's confidence or his esteem or whatever and he just feels flattered by it or something like it. It's not really clear from the scripture. But when we look here at this, what we see him do is he compromises his responsibility as king. He can't find his spinal cord and insert it in or something, you know. And he calls this guy his brother. And, you know, the men there, it says, and now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, right? So he invites, you know, we're going to see him. He invites Ben-Hadad to get up in his chariot with him, right? And brings him up to the same standing as he is, right? It almost seems arrogant, right? But it says, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at his word, this word, and said, your brother Ben-Hadad, so go bring him, this is Ahab's words, go bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. You remember where we started at? God gave the intent there in verse 28, and I will deliver them into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God was the one who delivered the enemy forces into Ahab's hand. Who is Ahab to release the enemy and let them go, right? But regardless, the intent of this is to draw Ahab close to God, to seek God, to know God. And in this moment, when he's conquered the enemy, before he makes any decisions, we see him get down on his knees and pray and ask God what to do, right? Is that what it tells us? Not a chance. No, doesn't do it. Let's go get that prophet of the Lord, wherever he went, ask him, what does God have to say about what we're supposed to do, fella? He doesn't do that either. He doesn't go and seek the Lord's counsel or guidance in any way. This is the very God who delivered the enemy into his hand. And no matter how flattering it may be for them to come out and act humble before you, what if God just wants you to go on through and take the Syrians out and conquer them? What if that's what his plan is? What if God has decided this king is supposed to not make it? You know, Joshua, when we see Joshua in their battle, they were coming into the land, they brought the kings out when they captured the enemy kings, and they put their feet on the back of their neck, and then they executed them to show that they were just taking them out, right? These were their enemies. This was a war. And yet Ahab here, he doesn't fulfill his responsibility as the head of the state to protect the state from their enemy that was just attacking them. Now, I would remind you that when they came into the land, God told them not to make covenants with the people of the land. And here he is. We're going to see him. He's going to enter into a covenant with this guy, Ben-Hadad. And really, it's a trade covenant. But he commands for them to bring him out. The victory is you know, the battle was won, but we're going to see him here. He's just going to toss the victory away. They could have gone on into Syria and ended this whole mess, right? Well, you know, as we think about that, again, you shall know that I am the Lord. God wanted to know him personally. He wanted him to know God personally. And he wanted Ahab to see his power and to know his power. And this is an opportunity where he's not giving God an opportunity to guide him and to show him what he wants him to do after he's given him the victory. It says in verse 34, so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. That's back in chapter 15. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So we see him here compromising with the enemy. He enters into a trade covenant. And he doesn't seek the Lord's will. The Lord had brought this victory about, not Ahab. And yet he refuses to seek God and to find out what the Lord's will is. Gave away the victory here as a small trade covenant. Again, could have seized this opportunity to go ahead and defeat Syria. Their forces were in a shamble. They couldn't mount a defense. They could have vanquished their enemies and been done with them for quite a while. Well, I'm going to peek over at chapter 22, verse 1 for just a second. It says, now when 3 years pass without war between Syria and Israel, then it's going to come again, right? 3 years is how long this trade covenant is going to last. 3 years. He's making a trade covenant for 3 years, and then it's going to go to the side, right? So verse 1 there, chapter 22, we see this covenant is going away. As I think about Ahab and the situation here, there's many today, application, there's many people today that will recognize the Lord is present. They'll recognize that He does things and He has some power, but even though they recognize Him, they refuse to seek Him, but yet they'll compromise and make deals with the world that never lead to victory. It always leads to defeat of some sort. And if we're not careful, we can yield, as those who know the Lord, we can yield to make kind of compromise with the things of the world and to yield the victory that God wants to have in our life by compromising with the world. It always ends in a tragedy, though, when we compromise. When we compromise what we know God wants us to do, it always goes in the wrong direction. Well, as we look at this impossible situation that was made possible by God, and we look at the previous impossible situation that was made possible by God, I'd like to kind of finish out the night with a finish line that talks about the God of the impossible being that refuge for those who are in a fix, right? Would you turn with me to Psalm 46, be our finish line for tonight? Psalm 46. Just going to read through this thing and just kind of give a little rolling commentary as we go through. This is again, tonight, Ahab was in that place where he should have called out to God. He should have saw God as his refuge, and he did not. Well, this psalm here, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth, or a soprano, if you would, maybe young women. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. You know, you look at any one of these circumstances being listed out here in these first couple of verses of chapter 46, We will not fear, even though the earth be removed, like the land be taken away, or the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And that's pretty dramatic, right? That's a serious earthquake if something like that's going down. The waters roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with it. Even though all this is going on, where is our refuge? Where is our strength? That very present help in trouble, it is the Lord, right? That's where it's at. And then it says Selah, right? And that word Selah means to think about it. It's usually a pause in the music where you contemplate what was said before this. The next verse of the things it goes on through. And again, this idea of the word refuge here, it means a shelter, a place of hope, a refuge from a place that's safe from danger. That's the idea of the word here. And it's going to come up a couple more times as we get further into this psalm. It says, there is a river whose streams shall make the glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. You know, when God is in the midst of anything, it's a stable place. And she and God shall help her just at the break of dawn, just at that moment of light, right? And the nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted, right? The Lord of hosts is with us. You know, that Lord of hosts, that means like the hosts of heaven's armies, right? That's the idea of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Again, think about it as you contemplate this idea that God is that place, that He is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's with us. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and he burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And as you look there at verse 10, you know, the things that it speaks here of his power, but he says, be still. That means calm your heart. You know, we would say today, chill out, right? Relax. And know that I am God. Yada, know experientially that I am God. You need to have relationship with me. Trust me. I will be exalted among the nations. Those Syrians were making fun of God. He can't get us in the plains. But he can only get us on the hills. And God's like, oh yeah? Oh, we'll find out about that. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Again, this idea that God is our very present help in trouble. He is our refuge. He's the place that we run into where we find shelter. When there's nowhere else to go, there is the best place, the safe place to go, and that's into the Lord. And we can do that anywhere. Doesn't matter where we're at. We can automatically turn to God, and He is our refuge. And when we see there, he said, and know that I am God. What was Ahab supposed to do when the situation got bad, when it got really rough? He was supposed to, when God delivered him, he was supposed to know God. And yet, he chose not to know God or not to seek God in any way. We need to make sure that our course of action is always to seek the Lord and to know Him. One last thing I want to share with you tonight. It is in the New Testament, so sorry for the Bible drill. But the Gospel of John, chapter 17, because he says here, know that I am God. Know that I am God. What was Ahab supposed to do? He was to know God. That's the whole purpose, why God was reaching out to him. And John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, it also talks about this. This was when Jesus was praying what we call the high priestly prayer. He was about to be arrested. He was going to leave the temple area, go over to the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested. And he's praying. And he's praying there. He prays for the apostles. He prays for us and those that would come after the apostles, right? And but as we look at this in this prayer, as he's praying, he says something in verse 3 here. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, the only way that we know God is through Jesus. And eternal life is found in God by knowing Him, by having a relationship. This is eternal life, that they may know you, gnosko, know you experientially. See, God wants to know us intimately. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to be close to Him. No matter what the impossible is or the possible that's in our life, He wants us to know Him. He wants us to be with Him. He wants to commune with us. He wants to have that intimacy. I think so many oftentimes we're distracted by the things in our lives and we forget how close He is and how much He wants to know us. But you know, as we look at these tonight, this guy he had God just reaching out to Him, inviting Him to know Him. So close, but yet he didn't bother. Let it not be said of us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Lord, You are our refuge. You are the place that we can run to. You are our God. You saved us, Lord. You sent Jesus to die for our sins. You paid the highest ransom imaginable for us. And Lord, thank You that You love us so much. Thank You, Lord, that You want to know us, to have true relationship with us, to commune with us. Lord, that we can do that. It's just amazing. Lord, help us to not just dismiss Your closeness. Help us not to put it off or put it away from us, Lord. Help us to come to You when we need counsel, when we need guidance, Lord. When You've shown us that You want to do something, Lord, when we get to that, help us to seek Your face and to know what You would have us to do to be intimately close to You each day and each moment. Father, we praise You and we thank You, Father, for the opportunities of grace that You extend our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.